The Lord Jesus leaves us with a snapshot of himself for us to remember him by. Why should we pause and look at it often? We should look at it often. We should pause and look at it often. When we do, it should remind us of his great love for us, as shown supremely on the cross. It should fill our hearts with the desire to see him when he comes again. It should make us look to ourselves to ask the question, am I ready to meet him? Is there anything in my life that needs to be dealt with before I meet my bridegroom face to face? It should touch our hearts and make us say, thank God for what he has given us in Christ. When we look at Jesus Christ, that snapshot of the Lord's Supper, that painting that we see in museums, that we see in people's houses, that picture of the Lord's Supper should remind us what the Father has given to us in Christ. Our text is Luke's account of the most important meal in history. It wasn't a meal at Applebee's. It wasn't a meal at your daughter or son's wedding. It's not a meal at Burger King. It is the most important meal in history. That's why this is entitled The Famous Meal. I want us to see from it how that we as a people should come to the Lord's table. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we should first look to ourselves and then look to Christ. First look to ourselves, then we are to look to Christ. We're first to look to ourselves. As the Lord and the disciples met this final evening together, this is the final evening together before the crucifixion, he drops a bombshell in the middle of the supper, which stunned the disciples. It says in 22:21, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me at the table. The one who's going to betray me is sitting at the table. It's unthinkable to the disciples. The one who's going to betray me is here in our midst. They knew that the Jewish leaders were opposed to Jesus, but one of the 12, one of us, one of the intimate disciples, one sitting there that moment, eating the Passover with Jesus Christ. The disciples had to be saying to themselves, how can this be? Unless, of course, they were Calvinists, then they would have said, I can understand why somebody here could betray us, can betray Christ. Luke records how this news led them into a silly dispute, as we'll see next week, about which of them is the greatest. But before that controversy broke out, Mark 14:19 records that the disciples did something a bit uncharacteristic, but was right. Each one questioned his own allegiance to Christ by asking, surely not I. Uncharacteristic of them, but they did the right thing, looking at themselves, questioning their own allegiance. Here's the disciples questioning their allegiance to Christ. How much shall we question our allegiance to Jesus Christ? In the case of the 11 people, of the 11 disciples, it was a sincere question that reflected their lack of confidence in their own spiritual strength. That's why we're singing at the end, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Here's the disciples asking, is it me, Lord? Is it me? One of the disciples, living and breathing with Jesus for years and years, but yet they would ask the question, how much more should we ask the question? Is it I, Lord? Is it me that would betray you, Lord? In Judas's case, it was a hypocritical attempt to cover his deceit. Certainly it's not me, but it's significant that nobody there said, it must be Judas. See? None of the other disciples, they all said, is it me? Is it me? They questioned themselves, but nobody in that group said, is it Judas? It's got to be Judas. I can tell by his lifestyle. No, there's no mention of that. each one look soberly within and ask the Lord, Lord, is it I? See, as I said many times, the problem ain't the person next to you and on the left and the right and behind you, in front of you. How often the problem is you. They all ask the Lord, Lord, is it I? That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 to 32, Paul tells us that each person should examine himself before partaking of the elements. Paul says, examine yourself. He warns us, if we do not want to do this, when we eat and drink, Paul warns us, we examine ourselves in order what? That judgment would not come onto ourselves. Some of them people became sick and some even died because they refused to examine themselves before participating in the Lord's Supper. We can be disciplined by the Lord for not examining ourselves. We can be severely chastised. The Lord can impose physical illness on His people. He can even bring death. I remember preaching one time and teaching on that in the church, and someone was furious with me that I would say such a thing. And I said, but that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. When Paul tells us in Corinthians to examine ourselves, what are we to examine about ourselves? What should we examine? We should examine our attitudes, first of all. Jesus starts off the supper by giving thanks. He gives thanks. That's the attitude. In the Jewish Passover, there were four cups, some say three, during the meal. Luke records probably the first and the third cups. The first cup was accompanied by the prayer, blessed are you, Yahweh, our God, who has created the fruit of the vine. The first thing that Jesus is doing, He's giving a prayer of thanksgiving for God's provision and God's salvation as pictured in all that is about to follow. Jesus introduced it by saying for the second time that this would be the last time that He would partake of this celebration. This celebration until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The first thing we should question is our attitudes. The second cup followed the explanation for why the day was celebrated and the singing of the Psalms. Then came the meal itself. Jesus gave thanks for the bread. And here He reinterpreted the elements of the Passover by showing that they pointed toward His impending death. He instructed them that in the future they should do this in remembrance of Him. Do it in remembrance of Him, giving thanks for what He has done. They had an attitude of thanksgiving. Christ is saying, your attitude is to be of thanksgiving. The third cup, the cup of blessing, followed the main course and in the same way, means that He also gave thanks for the cup. Jesus Christ says, in the same way. Not only for the bread, but also for the cup. He gives thanks for the cup. Here Jesus explains that this cup symbolized the new covenant in His blood poured out for you. The final cup, not recorded in the New Testament accounts, was drunk in connection with the singing of the final Hallel Psalms. There was four cups that were celebrated there. All of thanks, all of rejoicing. To come back to the point that I made originally about attitude, this commemorative meal that Jesus here transformed was marked by thanksgiving. He lived a life of thanksgiving. And this is His last time with the disciples. Remember, once again I'll say it, when someone's nearing their death, pay very close attention to the things that they are saying. They know they don't have much time. They have very few times to speak with you. And He's saying, I want you to be a people of thanksgiving. Repeatedly, He says, offered and joy. Joy. Joy is symbolized by the fruit of the wine, of the, what do you think that means? The vine, the fruit of the vine, the wine. He's teaching about joy. The Passover was a time to give thanks to God for His great deliverance. in the Exodus. That's what the Passover was about. The giving of thanks for the bread, for the provision, and the drinking of the wine that brought joy. The Lord's Supper is a time for us to thank God for His great salvation provided for us in the death of Christ. The biggest thing that the Jews celebrated was the Passover, the deliverance of the people in bondage to Egypt. That was the key theme of the Old Testament. And Christ is the key theme of the New Testament. Secondly, we to rejoice in the grace that He has freely given us. Your attitude should be one of thanksgiving because of the grace that has been given to you. People throw that word around, grace, but they really don't understand what it means. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life given to you. A giving of thanks, a giving of joy. When you come to the Lord's Supper, your attitude should be one of thanksgiving, one of joy, one of rejoicing that He has freely given you salvation. And it should also be a time of hope. Your attitude should be one of hope, of thanksgiving, of gratitude, of hope, of joy. Hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ in the text, He mentions twice of His coming kingdom. You're all wrapped up, you're bummed out about this world. And He said, look at the text. His coming kingdom. There's a new kingdom coming that we can have hope in. If He wasn't resurrected from the dead, then you could be bummed out. You wouldn't have no hope. But He's been resurrected from the dead. When we come to the Lord's table, we need to examine our attitudes. I see people come to the Lord's table with pickle pushes on. You're missing the whole point. If that ain't by rote, I don't know what in the world is. I'm going to participate in the Lord's Supper. I don't have no joy, no thanksgiving in my heart. And that's your attitude coming to the Lord's Supper. Like you're breaking my arm to bless me. But to come to the Lord's Supper with thankfulness, with joy, with hope. Or the question is this, are we grumblers and we're marked our life by gloom and despair? Like I said, many Christians, it's like, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. With the pickle push you got on, with the gloom and the despair, don't tell anybody. And you can have this too. Don't tell anybody about it. If you're not going to be marked by an attitude of thankfulness and joy and rejoicing, that's why John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we are most satisfied in Him, God is most glorified. If you're not satisfied in Him, you are not bringing glory to God. You're trying to bring glory to yourself. One of the main ways that we glorify God with our lives is by enjoying Him. You are to enjoy God day by day. You are to enjoy your Heavenly Father. You are to enjoy Jesus Christ. You are to enjoy the Holy Spirit. And every time you come to the Lord's Supper, that should be your attitude. Beautiful. Beautiful. If your life is marked by grumbling, depression, and despair, you need to judge your attitudes and to focus on God's gracious salvation. And the place you can definitely do it is at the Lord's Supper. You see Christ giving His life for you, shedding His blood so you have forgiveness of sins, laying down His life in order that you would have eternal life. You come with an attitude of thanksgiving and joy and hope. Also, before we participate, we have to look at our actions. First of all, we look at our attitudes. Secondly, we look at our actions. Jesus shocked the disciples by announcing that the hand of the one betraying Him was on the table. He's talking about an action that's going to take place. To share a meal with someone in that culture was an act of friendship and loyalty. Just like when you celebrate Thanksgiving that we just got done celebrating. It's an act of loyalty, an act of friendship. Come to my table and break bread with me. Friendship, loyalty, love. That's what's at a dinner table. That's why families shared the meal together. That's what's so horrible today in America. Families don't eat together anymore. They don't celebrate dinner together anymore. Mom's doing this, dad's doing that, the daughter's over here, the son's over here, and no one is fellowshipping around the table. The action that takes place at the table to betray one with whom you had eaten was a terrible thing, a horrible thing, let alone to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Judas, but also the rest of the 12 should surely abandon Jesus Christ in their confusion and fear. The attitude of the disciples would surely change by their actions. Everybody. Judas was the betrayer, and all the other ones departed too and fled from Jesus Christ. And the question is this. Is any one of us in danger of betraying the Savior? And if you think not, you're on your way to betraying Him. Any one of us could have. All the disciples fled from Him, and one of them betrayed Him. None of us can say that we are immune from such a terrible sin. Don't forget, any sin that has ever been committed in this world, the same seed still resides in you. And that body of death that you possess, the most wicked crime, that seed is in you. And if you don't believe that, you don't understand what the nature of sin is about. You have the potential in and of yourself to get on a bulldozer and bulldoze thousands of Jews into open graves in Germany. And if you don't get that, you don't understand what sin is. The question is this. Is there selfishness in us? Is there pridefulness in us? Is this our attitude that will turn into actions? The Lord's Supper is a time for us to pause and to examine our actions over the past week. That's why it's so important celebrating it weekly and not monthly or 6 monthly or yearly or never. It gives the body of Christ a chance to sit down and look over the last week from the last time you came here last week. You participated in the Lord's Supper. When you participated in today, you look back at the last week of your attitude and your actions and say, Lord, is there something here that I need to repent of? Is it I, Lord? And the answer is yes in every one of our lives. It was I. We were selfish or prideful, or thieving, or covetous, or stealing, or coveting, or lustful. Is it I, Lord? Yes, it is you. It is you. And if the answer is yes, you're not to abstain from participating in the Lord's Supper. That's what's so horrible about blocking the Lord's Supper. That makes me want to throw up when I hear of churches that do that. Bar people from the Lord's Supper. You cannot participate. That's what you need is the Lord's Supper. Not to keep them away from the Lord's Supper. You know, you are to partake. Paul tells us in Corinthians, you examine yourself, and then to partake. Where he warns you in Corinthians to examine yourself, and then he adds, and then to partake. Now when you examine yourself and you see the sin and go, oh, well, I'm not worthy. I can't come to that. He says, examine yourself. Confess your sin, repent of your sin, and then partake. That's the very thing you need. Oh, sorry. If you're not a member of this church, you can't partake of this. The very thing that people need, you're keeping away from them. If the Spirit convicts you of some sin that you have not confessed, you bring it to Him and you obtain His forgiveness and His mercy before you partake of the Lord's Supper. There is forgiveness available for every sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to come to Him in repentance, and He'll pardon you, and He'll make you clean. You have to examine your actions, and you have to examine your attitudes before you partake of the Lord's Supper. You examine your attitude. You examine your actions. And then you should examine your affections. Actions, attitudes, and affections. That's alliteration. Actions, attitudes, and affections. Jesus told the 12, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He used a Hebrew expression that literally means, I have desired with desire. In some of the translation it says, fervently desired. Fervently. Fever. Hot. I have a hot desire. It refers to a strong inner desire on Jesus' part to share with these men whom he loved to the uttermost. You see how much he loved you? He earnestly desired. He's desiring to eat a meal with them and to bless them before he's going to be slaughtered. You see the love that he has for you? You talk about affection. Oh, I love him. I love her. Oh, I love, I love, I love. Do you really? When people throw that word love around, do you really have any conception what love is? Here's one going to be slaughtered. And I have desire with a fervent desire burning to come and have this meal with you. Come and to bless you. His great love would surely, the Father, great love would surely, shortly lead the spotless Son of God to the worst possible suffering that he could endure. To be made sin on our behalf. It wasn't the slaughter of his physical body. That wasn't the worst thing to Christ. The worst thing to Christ was, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It wasn't the slaughter, how you see these movies come out with all the crucifixion and emphasizing the whipping and the crowns and the spitting and the gouging and all that. The greatest thing was, he became sin on our behalf. You see the affection right now? Why doesn't it cause that affection? He became sin for us. That's why he cries out, Father, Dad, Abba, why are you forsaking me? He loved us so much he became sin. Never knew separation from the Father. But at that moment that he became sin, he knew separation from the Father. Because the Father cannot look on sin. There's no greater love in the universe than the love that led the Savior to offer himself as the penalty for our sins. And we come to the Lord's Supper like it's nothing. The Lord's Supper is a time to examine our affections. What is your affection for? What is your love for? Is it for Jesus Christ first and foremost? Or is it for everybody and everything else but him? But to examine our affections. Has my heart been right before God? Have I lived each day the previous week that has gone by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me? Galatians 2:20. Did his great love motivate me to turn away from sin? See, it's his great love towards you that is to motivate you to mortify your sin. The great love that he has shown you. It says the love of God constrains us from sin. Not a preacher beating you over the head with the law. If I beat you over the head with the law, it's to drive you to Christ to be saved. And after you're saved, I'll beat you over the head with love and grace and mercy and what he's done for you. That is what constrains you from sin. The law doesn't constrain anybody from sin. As a matter of fact, the law comes in, it says that sin would increase. People that preach the law, preachers that don't know what they're doing with the law. They preach the law to the believer and it causes them to sin even more. As opposed to the love of God should constrain you. The great love that he was delivered up for us. That is what is to motivate us. Did his sacrificial love prompt me to ask forgiveness from each member of my family and of the family of God whom I have offended? Was it the love of Christ that caused you to say, hey brother, forgive me, hey sister, forgive me? Hey wife, hey husband, hey brother in Christ, hey neighbor, hey enemy. Was it the love of Christ that caused you to do that? Before you participate in the Lord's Supper, you examine your actions, your attitudes, and lastly, your affections. Now, that's before you examine yourself. You look at yourself. Well, after you get done looking at yourself, which is a favorite hobby of people, just look at people in a mall standing in front of the mirror staring at themselves. Oh, they walk by a mirror, they come back and do a double take. When you're done looking at yourself, you examine yourself, then you come to the Lord's Supper and you look to Christ. First you look to yourself, you look at your attitudes, your actions, and your affections, then you come to Christ. You look to Christ. If we look to ourselves for too long, you're going to despair. Somebody has wisely said, for every look at yourself, take two looks at Christ. Every time you look at yourself and your wickedness, look two times to Christ. In fact, the point of looking to ourselves is to make us despair in order that we don't trust in our own righteousness. That's the point of looking at yourself. You see your sins and it causes you to flee to Christ. You see how unrighteous your actions and your attitude and your affections are, and it causes you to flee to Christ. It causes you to look to Christ. It causes you to look to God. When we see the sinfulness of our own hearts, we should be driven to cling to Christ and to His death. When you look at your actions, your attitudes, and your affections, that should cause you once again to flee to Christ. Like I said, originally when the law is preached, it causes an unbeliever to flee to Christ. When a believer hears the law, he sees how far short his affections and his attitudes and his actions are. And guess what? He flees to Christ again. Moment by moment, sin by sin, he flees back to Christ, looking at the Lord's Supper, looking at the body that was slain, looking at the blood that was shed, and said, yes, I have forgiveness. I can be joyful. There's hope for me. I don't have to be this gloomy, doomy person. But to look to Christ, who sovereignly laid down his life of his own accord. He said, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own free will, of my own accord. And we're so tripping in that verse, and he says, and I raise it back up. That is a unique individual that says, and I raise myself back up. That's not any human being, everyday human beings that talk that way. The theme of Luke 22, verses 7 through 13, is Christ's control over the circumstances of his impending death. Christ is telling the disciples, if you look closely of his impending death, he's got everything under control in verses 7 to 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we might eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you there. He's carrying water. Follow him. He's laying it all out. He's saying, listen, I may be facing death. You may be facing death. You may be facing the worst possible things imaginable to human beings on earth. But guess what? Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. He's saying, listen, there's going to be a guy. He's going to have water. There's going to be a building. This is going to be... Everything is laid out in advance. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all our lives. We worry about jobs and money and college and our relatives and our cars and our houses and all of this stuff. And Christ is like, I'm sovereign over everything. I'm in control over everything. Go over here. Also, he even knew what Judas was going to do. He arranged the whole thing. Both the Lord's Supper and the Upper Room Discourse, which contains so much important teaching that took place that night. The whole thing, it's all laid out. Jesus arranged for a male servant to carry a water jug. Something, and realize this, what Christ was doing there. That was what the women did. Christ is like, I'm even going to go against the norm here. You're going to see a dude carrying a jug. And that's going to be the sign to direct Peter and John to this man. Also, Jesus was in control over his betrayal. He didn't catch him off guard. Verse 22 emphasizes the Son of Man is going what? As it has been determined. As it has been determined. Judas might have surprised the 11, but he certainly didn't surprise Jesus Christ. In fact, as early as the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus announced one of the 12 would betray him. John 6, verses 70 and 71 says that. Scripture goes out of its way to show that Jesus Christ was not foiled in his attempt to set up his kingdom by Judas's betrayal and by the plots of the Jewish leaders. They were responsible for their horrible sin. And yet, they fulfilled God's predetermined plan. What does it say over in Acts? By the predetermined will of God. I go over to Acts 2:23. For all you that would think it was the Jews or the Gentiles or somebody else that killed Jesus Christ, Acts 2:23. Him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Notice, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Everything is laid out. From the man in the text with the water jug on his head, to the upper room where they would have the Lord's Supper, to the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, it's all been predetermined by God the Father. No one, Jesus says, Jesus testifies in John 10:17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That is not a normal human being. Jesus Christ was not a great teacher. He was either the God who is the author of life, or he's a maniac. You cannot worship him as a good moral teacher. He's either God incarnate, or he's a maniac. Only a maniac makes a statement like that. I have authority to take it up again. And don't try to spiritualize it, that it means something else besides a physical resurrection. Evil men didn't temporarily get their upper hand on God. And evil men will not temporarily get their hands on you unless it has been decreed by God Almighty. The Father is over all things. Christ's death was a part of God's decree before the foundation of the world. I will save a people. I have elected a people unto salvation. And the Son said, and I will pay their debt, Father, in order that they would be able to become your people. We can take comfort that it was because he loved us. He loved us as his sheep. That he voluntarily laid down his life for us. John 10:11. The Lord's Supper should cause us to marvel at God's sovereign grace. Absolutely marvel at the Lord's sovereign grace. But we just go, piece of matzah and a little grape juice. Or maybe a piece of Wonder Bread and some wine. Or maybe some Eucharist. It should absolutely floor you that you say, God is sovereign. God's sovereign grace. We are to also, not only when we look to Christ, look to his sovereignty at the Lord's Supper, but secondly, we are to look to Christ who knows our hearts. He knows your heart. He knows your heart. Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart. As we'll see in chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. You'll see that. He knew what was in Judas's heart. We're fools if, like Judas, we try to cover our sin from him by hypocritically saying, is it I? You're hearing this message today, and you can hypocritically sit there and smile and shake your head up and down and hallelujah, or just not even care. but he knows your heart. He knew the heart of John and Peter and James, and he knew the heart of Judas. And he knows the heart of you here today. You who will listen on the tape, he will know if you truly are a Judas or if you're a Peter who flips and stumbles and flaps and belly flaps and gets up and gets down and slides in the mud and makes a fool out of himself time and time again. But Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, you know I love you." And the Lord played with him 3 times and said, "Yeah, I know you love me, though." But play a little game with him because he knows what's in your heart. Everybody here today, everybody that will hear via the internet, he knows your heart. You're not fooling him. Is it right? When we come to his table, knowing that he knows everything in our hearts, we should readily confess all things to him. "Well, Lord, I confess this and that, but you know, I'm going to hold on to this." And realize this, he's more than eager to forgive you and restore you than you are. He forgives you and restores you before you want to be forgiven or to be restored. Because you know what? The very fact that you would ask for forgiveness, the very fact that you would desire to be restored, guess what? That comes from the Holy Spirit who has been given on to us. He draws you to want to ask forgiveness. He draws you to be restored. So once again, here's the sovereignty. Here's the Holy Spirit acting sovereignly in your life, bringing you to the Lord's Supper. Christ knowing your heart, the Holy Spirit revealing your heart, showing you what's in your heart, showing you the wickedness that's in your heart. When we look to Christ, when you come looking to Christ, not only do you see his sovereignty, you realize that he knows your heart, but thirdly, when you look to Christ, you understand that his sacrificial death is the heart of the Christian faith. Without the atonement, there isn't no Christian faith. When you look at the Lord's Supper, you look at the sacrificial death of Christ. The central event of the Old Testament was the Exodus, when God miraculously delivered his people from bondage to Egypt. The Passover celebrated and rehearsed that event for each generation. The Exodus was a type of what Christ would do in delivering his people from bondage to sin through his death on the cross. That's the whole picture of the Exodus. That's the whole point of the Exodus. The people are trapped. They're in bondage to Egypt. Pharaoh is over Egypt, is over them. God delivers them from bondage, delivers them from death, and brings them into the promised land. That is the central theme of the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ does the whole exact thing to his people in the New Testament. We see in the sacrificial death the heart of the Christian faith. The cup containing the wine points to the shed blood of Christ, the true Passover lamb. Just as the angel of death passed over every Israeli home where the blood had been applied to the doorpost, so now everyone who has by faith applied the blood of Christ to his or her guilty conscience will be saved from the wrath to come. That's why when people say to you, "Hey brother, are you saved?" Saved from what? Oh, bad marriage, a job, bad health. No, saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the wrath of God. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, when you see the body that was broken, the body that was pierced through, the body that was slaughtered, and the blood, you see the wrath of God poured out on his Son. That day on Calvary was the wrath of God being poured out on his Son for the sins of his people. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, you realize that the sacrificial death is the heart of the Christian faith. He knows your heart. And he's sovereign over all things. Lastly, we're to look to Christ, whose resurrection and promised return assures us of the efficacy of his death. When we look at the resurrection and his promised return, it assures us of the efficacy the ability to produce a desired or an intended result. His death led to the resurrection. And in Romans it says, and he was raised from the dead for our justification. Not his justification. He was raised from the dead for our justification. We see the resurrection. We see his promised return. And we know that he has the ability to produce the desired effect. Jesus solemnly assures the disciples that he will not eat the Passover meal or drink of the fruit of the vine again until, you see, that's where the hope lies, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. He's telling them there's a kingdom coming, and I'm not going to eat and drink of it again until. You see, when you look at the Lord's Supper, it brings you hope. You say, yes, there's an until. There's a kingdom coming, no matter what happens in this world. All the buildings can collapse, the hurricanes, the tsunamis, the tornadoes, the earthquakes, the economies, the wars, the famines, the pestilence, all of it. And you look at something as simple as a piece of matzah and a cup of wine. And that is to cause you the hope to rise up, because you say, wow, the Lord said, I'm not going to eat of that again until my kingdom comes. And in his kingdom, there's no more pain, no more heartache, no more tears, no more sin, no more wickedness. It's to produce hope in us. In conclusion, if your heart is a bit cold towards the Savior, maybe you have not been looking at his picture as frequently or as carefully as you should. If you've gotten a bit cold, become a bit lukewarm, a bit bitter, a bit resentful, you have to bring your actions, you have to bring your attitudes, you bring your affections to the Lord's table. And when you get there, with all your wickedness, then you say, okay, wait, you say, examine myself, ask for forgiveness of those sins with the desire to repent. Look at the bread, look at the wine, and know that there's a sovereign God in charge of everything, a sovereign God who knows my heart's desire, a sovereign God who says he's going to come again. And that is where you're to look. Don't dwell too long looking at yourself. Like I said earlier, look at yourself once and look to Christ twice. Come to his table. The table is open. Look to yourself, your attitudes, actions, and affections. Confess any apathy that has made the Lord's Supper a routine ritual. Oh, once again, here we go, matzo wine. Okay, bye, thank you. Turn from your sins that keep you from close fellowship with your Savior. Sin doesn't cause you as a believer to lose your salvation, but it causes you to lose close fellowship with him, man. And there's nothing like sweet communion with joy. I can tell you, you know, if you're all bummed out, you don't have a sweet fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. I can just tell by your disposition that you're living in sin, because that's what's causing your countenance to be on the ground. Because if you're in a sweet fellowship with him, your countenance doesn't change. Christ is filled with joy. Christ is filled with desire to be with his disciples and to bless them, knowing full well, I'm about to get slaughtered here. It's your sin that's keeping you from a sweet fellowship, sweet communion with Jesus Christ. Look to Christ, who freely gave himself for you, and let your heart be moved by his great love, as seen at the cross. You don't need another law. You need a fresh look at the cross. That's why Paul said, you know, after it's all said and done, we can talk about this, we can talk about that, we can talk about all these things, but Christ, Paul said, I want to know one thing. I want to know about Christ and him crucified. Because he knew. He knew. That bread, that wine, that was leading up to the crucifixion, that's where he found his joy. All those things I just mentioned. When you look at a simple piece of matzah and a simple glass of wine, that's what throws a monkey wrench into the hearts and the minds of the wise. In Corinthians, where Paul says, you know, the Lord's taken all these wise things of the world to make it look foolishness. Who would in their right mind say, you know, look at a piece of matzah and a glass of wine, and there you're going to find hope. There you're going to find blessing. That's a place where your actions and your attitude and your affections are going to change. That is the place, looking at some matzah and some wine, of a representing a slain carpenter from 2,000 years ago. That's going to change your life. That is crazy. Unless you're a child of God. Because a child of God embraces that by faith and says, yes, that is true. That is what the Bible says. And that is where I will come to be blessed. At the foot of Jesus Christ. Amen.